Good morning. You want to find in your Bibles Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Of all of the emotions and activities, attitudes that surround the Christmas season, it seems to me that two are universal and that we've all experienced them, and that's the experience of waiting and hoping. So I think about my childhood as a kid waiting for Christmas. That seems to be the predominant thing that I associate with Christmas, is the waiting. It's like it never seems to arrive. You just always are waiting and waiting and waiting. It's one of the elements of our celebration, is that sense of waiting. The other element that is prominent in Christmas celebrations is hoping. So we have a sense of hope that's associated with Christmas as well. As a kid, you're hoping for that particular gift on your list, that you'll get that. For me, it was a Tyco slot car race thing, you know, that was out back in the early part of the century. Kids don't even know what slot cars are. You don't even know what slot cars are, right? Okay, all right. So anyway, those two ideas, waiting and hoping, are the ideas that we want to talk about this Advent season, using the Psalms. The idea of waiting is a prominent idea in the Psalms, and so we'll be talking about waiting and hoping, and those ideas as they're related to both the Psalms, our faith, and the Christmas season. So Psalm 25 is one of those Psalms. Now, Psalm 25 is one of nine Psalms that are three services, sometimes you run out of words, organized according to an alphabetic theme. So it's an acrostic. Each verse in Psalm 25 begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. So it goes from Aleph all the way through, they don't have a Z in Hebrew. I think, what's the last word in, or the last letter in Hebrew? It's one of those old ones. Something like A to Z in Hebrew. And so each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's one of nine. The most famous of these is the 119th Psalm, which in sections begins with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It's actually, if you look in your Bibles, probably organized according to those sections. There's probably a little Hebrew word above each section. That's the longest psalm. In a couple weeks, I think we're looking at Psalm 37, which is also an acrostic psalm. Now, an acrostic psalm like this serves a couple of purposes. You might ask, why in the world would the psalmist actually take the time to figure out a word to begin each verse that was in alphabetical order? It's kind of an odd thing to do. But it's a poetic kind of form. And so it serves a couple of purposes. One of the purposes that it could serve was that it would aid in memorization. So if you just remembered that first word in every verse, you could memorize the whole psalm. And so you know that if you get the first word, you typically can recite something that you've memorized. So it served as an aid in memorization. The other thing that I think is interesting here is this psalm has a theme of guidance running through it, as well as our theme of waiting and hoping. And it might be kind of you could almost entitle it the ABCs of waiting and hoping, and the ABCs of guidance. It's kind of like a format that you might use in that way. But one of the things that I think is especially interesting about this, just taking a moment to notice the form of the psalm, is that I think in some level it lends to its beauty, at least to the care in which the author took in putting the psalm together. They actually thought about it, thought about the form of it, put it together in this form. They took care with their work. And I think that there's a value there for each of us. Now, the writing of a psalm is certainly a noble thing. But in all of our work, when we take care with it, when we do it to the glory of God, there's a blessing associated with it. Now, this idea of making the scriptures beautiful is one that's run throughout history. You can go home and do a web search on the Kells Bible or the Kells Scriptures, and you'll probably come across a picture kind of like this. So, not this one here, but that one there. This is a copy of the Kells Bible. Now, the Kells Bible was written in Scotland in the Middle Ages, And so they had scribes or guys who would copy the scriptures and write them. And they would often add artistic flair to their writing, like in this psalm. It actually becomes a work of art. This is actually Psalm 25 from the Kells Bible. And it's in that same vein that this psalm was written with a Hebrew acrostic to it, that it gave a certain sense of beauty to the psalm itself. And so, these things are now works of art and kind of have been passed on through the ages. So when we look at this psalm, we'll try to examine some of the structure of it, and that will help us also in understanding it. But first, we want to emphasize the twofold structure of this psalm, and that is its emphasis on trusting and waiting. So let's read the psalm together. It's Psalm 25. We'll read verses 1 through 22. Unfortunately for us, the translators didn't try to figure out how to make it an English acrostic. That would be an interesting venture. But starting with Psalm verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. And those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. And all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now, there is in this psalm, as I've mentioned, an emphasis on this twofold aspect of believing, trusting and waiting. And for the believer, trusting and waiting go hand in hand. They fit together. The opposites of trust and waiting would be doubt and wandering. So we as believers emphasize these aspects of trusting and waiting. So in the psalm, the linkage of trusting and waiting first occurs in verses 2 and 3. At the beginning of verse 2, it says, O Lord, or O my God, in you I trust. And the beginning of verse 1, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. This idea of trusting is linked together with the waiting. In verse 25, chapter 25, verse 5, it says, You are the God of my salvation. That's the trusting part. For you I wait all the day. In verse 15, it says, My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. The eyes continually on the Lord are the trusting part. The waiting for that redemption or that rescue from the net or the snare is the waiting part. And then verses 20 and 21, I take refuge in you. That's the trusting part. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. So ultimately, my equation here is that trust plus waiting actually equals hope. Trust plus waiting equals hope. Now, trust, waiting, and hope is for every believer. But it is most desperately felt in time of need or distress or danger. This psalm is what's known as a psalm of lament, which means that the psalmist, David in this instance, is crying out from a place of trouble. We don't know specifically what that trouble is, but apparently he refers to enemies, and oftentimes David was on the battlefield or running or hiding in caves. All kinds of stuff happened to David. But at this point, he's feeling overwhelmed. He's feeling like he's in trouble, like he's in danger, like he needs to be redeemed or rescued. And so this psalm is called a psalm of lament for that reason, and for also the other reason is that it never, ever resolves. From beginning to end, this psalm finds David in that place. He never comes to the end and said, "Then the Lord delivered me and rescued me from the pit." It simply remains a plea that God would do so. And so there's an emphasis not on the end result, the rescue, but on the process, the waiting. So the trusting, as it's displayed over time, is seen in what's called here in the scriptures as waiting. It remains, and it may even remain until death for some of us as we live our lives. There's really no promise that the rescue that God provides, the redemption or salvation that God provides, won't occur to us even after we die. So we may have to say with Job throughout our lives, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." So this psalm here in particular is for the defeated. This psalm is for the ashamed. This psalm is for the lost. This psalm is for the sinner, for the humble one, for the one who's full of fear. This psalm is for the lonely, for the afflicted, for the troubled, for the distressed, for the hated. All of those words are words that run through this psalm. This is the expression of the psalmist. So you may find yourself at this point in life, a point of despair, a point where you need more faith, a place where you need to persevere through difficult times. And this is a great psalm for you. Now, the trusting, the waiting, the hoping is dependent upon our knowledge of God. So even in the way this psalm is structured, we have a couple of references to the trusting and waiting in the first part, and some references to the trusting and waiting in the last part. And smack dab in the center of the psalm is this emphasis on the nature of God. It's almost as if David is saying, "Listen, this is how I trust. This is how I garner trust. This is how I bolster my belief. I do that by focusing, by centering upon the character and the nature of God." And so in the center of this psalm, we have this focus upon the character of God. So in verses 5 and 10, we're told that God is truth. He is true. "Lead me in your truth and teach me the paths of the Lord are truth." In verses 5 and 15, we have an emphasis on God as the Savior. "You are the God of my salvation," it says in verse 5. In verse 15, we're told the act of salvation. "He will pluck my feet out of the net." In verse 6, we're told that God is compassionate, and the plea is, "Remember, Lord, your compassion," because God is full of compassion. And that's especially important when you want to develop trust in someone. When you know that someone actually cares about you, it helps you to trust them. Then a threefold emphasis on the word that we looked at last week, that word chesed, in verses 6, 7, and 10. God is loyal, he is faithful, he is kind, he is merciful. The English word used to translate chesed is loving kindness. So God is this God who is full of loving kindness. And again, that's an essential element if we're to trust him. God is eternal. In verse 6 it says, "They have been from of old." This characteristic of yours as compassionate and kind is something that is long standing with you. So it's another version of our verse from last week. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." So his loving kindness is from of old. God is eternal, and his character is reflected in his eternal behavior. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that God is good. And finally, in verse 8, we are told that God is upright or righteous. So in the center of this psalm is this focus on God and his character. Now, what I want to do this morning is actually walk you through this psalm and point out to you the five different kinds of prayer that David prays in this psalm. And I want to encourage you this Christmas Advent season. I want to encourage you with this. Maybe you have kind of fallen off the reading my Bible every day bandwagon. Maybe that's just kind of something that's kind of slunk away from your life, that you've gotten busy and you've done it before, and it just kind of was one of those things that maybe you lost. I want to encourage you to reinvigorate your daily life with a good dose of the Scripture, because if we're going to develop trust that expresses itself in good waiting, we need to focus upon the character of God. And you want to meet him in the Scriptures as the truth of who he is displayed for you. So I want to encourage you in that. And the second thing I want you to encourage you to do is begin again a daily pattern of prayer, so that every day I will make it my waiting and hoping posture during this Christmas season. As Tyler encouraged us, I will make this my focus for the Christmas season to ensure that I don't get overwhelmed with the celebration and the buying and all of the details of the holiday season. I'm going to ensure that I do this by making my days at least centered upon, at some point, the word and prayer. And so that would be a good thing to reinvest in. And so here are the five prayers that we find in Psalm 25. And the first one is in verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now, the word for soul here is the word nephesh. And like I mentioned last week, the Hebrew language, oftentimes the words have a wide, what we call, range of meaning. They have a wide breadth of meaning. And this word nephesh is translated some 20 different ways in the King James Bible. It's been translated life. It's been translated soul. It's been translated appetite. It's been translated person. It's been translated desire. And really, the bottom line is that when you say, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, it's an all-encompassing term. Now, we might, when we hear the word soul, restrict that to some inner part of me, some immaterial part of me. But really, this word is an all-encompassing part, or an all-encompassing word. And here it's, I think, intended to be used broadly. David here is in physical danger as well as spiritual danger. And so he's looking up to the Lord and saying, to you I lift up my soul, my all, my life, my desires, my perspective, my heart, my mind. All of it I lift up to you. And it corresponds with the words of Jesus that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? We want to love him in every way. And so this word here, I think, should be taken in this all-encompassing way. That I lift up everything to you. Everything belongs to you. My whole person belongs to you. And I want to see everything about me and everything about my life and everything that I have, that I touch, in light of who you are. And so to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul and my life. I think a great New Testament verse that corresponds with this are Paul's words to the Athenians as he's teaching them or talking to them about God. And he says to them that God is him, in God, we live and we move and we exist or have our being. It's in this God that everything is encompassed. In him, everything that we have is found. Nothing that we have is our own. Everything that we have comes from him. And so this is the priority, or that most primeval act of worship, that I'm going to return back to you the source of everything that I have. It's the first statement we make to God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Colossians 3:1, I think, also reflects this. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So as there's this sense of I'm seeking upward, I'm actually directing my focus upward. So lifting up my soul to God is looking to Him for our direction, our desire, our priority, and our dreams. It's not a focus on my behavior. So if I say my behavior is a focus on the road that I'm walking on, it's not a focus on my behavior. It's not a focus even on you. It's not a focus outward on you. It's not a focus of me looking in the mirror at myself. It's a posture of directing my focus upwards. This is how the ancient Hebrews prayed. They would go to the temple, wherever they prayed, they would lift up their hands, they would lift up their head, and they would say the words that we just spoke to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now, you try that sometime. Just try doing that and try to think about anything other than God as you're doing this. Hands lifted up, head focused forward. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I've taken my eyes off of my behavior, my doing. I've taken my eyes off of you, as important as those things are. I've taken my eyes off of myself, and my focal point becomes the Lord God of the universe. And I look up, and my posture says, that's where my focus is. And I lift up my soul to you. Now, I think that should be a regular prayer of yours. I think one of the ways you can pray this prayer without feeling like you're just repeating the same phrase over and over again is to grab either a parallel Bible that has multiple versions in it, or get on your computer and just print out the first verse of Psalm 25:1 in multiple versions. If you look at your bulletin, I don't know what version Dan put Psalm 25 in your bulletin, but there's a variation on this first phrase. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. And so you can pray that prayer using these different versions, the different ways that the translators have translated Psalm 25:1. And it begins to frame your focal point, begins to frame your reference point upward. And this powerful, powerful prayer of orientation becomes the focus for the rest of the prayer and becomes the focal point of your trusting in God and your ability to wait for God to act or to endure through all of the difficulties that we've listed before, a loneliness, a sinfulness, a lostness, a sense of danger, a sense of aloofness or distress or trouble. All of these things begin to have their solution in the upward gaze of the believer as he says, in you, O Lord, I put my soul's trust. I trust in you. So that's the first prayer. Before we move on to the second prayer, I want to talk a little bit about waiting. The kind of waiting that we're talking about here, the kind of waiting that is developed from trust. It's my wife playing with her phone. The kind of waiting that's developed from trust is a waiting that has expectancy as a critical part to it. It's not a sitting on my hands waiting. It's not a waiting in the dentist's office for my appointment. Okay, it's not the kind of waiting that has drudgery attached to it. It's a kind of waiting that has expectancy attached to it. And then a second feature of this waiting with expectancy is that it's not a waiting of doing nothing. It's a waiting that includes activity. So for instance, here's a couple of examples of how we could kind of frame this idea of waiting with expectancy and behavior activity. The first one was on Thanksgiving. If you hosted Thanksgiving, I imagine you were very, very busy preparing the meal, preparing the day. At the same time, you were waiting. You were waiting for guests to arrive. You were waiting for the moment that you put the dinner on the table. So at the same time, you were busy and active and preparing for the thing you were waiting for. And that's an important element that you need to start thinking about when we talk about this kind of waiting. It's not just a waiting on my hand saying, Lord, where are you? Lord, where are you? Lord, where are you? It's a waiting that is accompanied by expectancy and activity. Another kind of picture is that today we're waiting for rain to come. Right? It's like, it's got to come. We need it. We want it. Where has it been? We've been suffering without it. I mean, it's interesting. We've had a huge drought, and I'm not sure many of us have noticed. But we've been suffering as a result, and it'd be great if the rain came. Now, yesterday when I thought about the rain coming, I thought about a couple things. Number one is my patio furniture covered, because I need it to be covered. The window in my car doesn't go all the way up, so I need to make sure that it's up before it starts to rain, and I've either got to stick tape on it, or you should go look at it right now. I have an ingenious contraption to keep my window up right now. It's awesome. And then I told Kelly, because she's decorating for Christmas, and our kitchen is literally on the patio. Because right? Not anymore. See, she prepared the rain. She put it under plastic. I told her, it's like she's got open boxes of Christmas decorations. She closed them all. So she was anticipating the rain. She was waiting for the rain. But at the same time, she was behaving in such a way that she was preparing for it. Right? I think the best picture of this kind of waiting, though, is one the Bible uses all the time. And it's the idea of an expectant mother waiting to deliver a child. There's a waiting, and there's a preparing, and there's activity that goes along with it that's in conjunction with the expectation that hope will bring. So there's nesting involved. We put aside a room and we decorate it. We get ready for the arrival of that child because we believe that the child will arrive. I have a hope that will arrive. And we don't want it to arrive just yet. It's not ready. But we want it to arrive. And when it arrives, then it has a place. And we've participated in that waiting game. And we've worked towards it together. We've waited with expectation. And we've waited with activity. And maybe the best parable in the Bible that describes this idea of waiting is the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 who are waiting. And they have lamps, and they're supposed to be prepared. Some of them were, and some of them weren't. Waiting is actively trusting. So when we think about the Bible, when it says trust in the Lord, and then it says wait, waiting is at active trusting in God. And so I wait for the end result. It hasn't happened just yet. But I believe that it will, so I correspond my life to the truth of what is going to happen in the future based on the belief and the character of God and His promises. So I trust God and I wait, but it means that I actively trust and I expectantly prepare. So I prepare for the end of what God has said He will do. Now this is important. This is truly important because it both happens personally and happens universally. God is doing a good work in you. He's not quite done yet, but He's actively working. And He has promised that the work He began in you, He will complete. And so I believe that's going to happen. And I begin to, again, prepare for that and expect it. It's not that I just wait and say, okay, God, do your job, do your work. It's that I know this is what He desires, and I'm going to work together with Him. Pregnant women care for their diet. They care about how they care for themselves during that period of time. So just as a pregnant woman would do so, you do so as well. You work together with God for the accomplished end, and your accomplished end is to be a mature believer, complete in Christ, looking like Jesus Christ. And so as I expect and I wait and I hope for that result because it's God's work in me, I actively embrace that as well and cooperate with Him as I wait in trust for that end. Universally, God is fixing what creation, what sin destroyed in creation. And there's not only an individual redemption, there's a redemption of the whole. God is putting things to rights. He's making things right. He's counteracting the effect of sin in the world. And we too join in that process where we expectantly wait with God and actively prepare for that eventuality. And so we do so by the work of the church, the work of the gospel, and caring for this place. This waiting is one that's desirous of the arrival of the one waited upon. And it's typified, oddly enough, by this English phrase that we use all the time. The kind of waiting that's spoken of here is typified by the phrase, "I can't wait. I can't wait for that to happen. I cannot wait, but I know that I am." But it's that waiting that is coupled together with this desire that is fueled by belief and trust in God. So that's the kind of waiting that we're talking about. It's an expectant waiting. It is waiting. Waiting is actively trusting while expectantly preparing. All right, so that's the first prayer. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, and I want to be connected to you. I want to be in line with you. I want to be conformed to you. And I will wait for your good time to bring about your ends." The second prayer is, "Make me know your ways, O Lord," and that's in verse 4. Make me know your ways. Now, that's a crazy way of saying that. It's like, force me to know you. And so the believer comes to God and says, "Lord, I desperately want to know your ways. Make me know your ways. Teach me your ways. Lead me in your paths." This is a prayer of submission. This is a prayer that says, "To you, I see my whole life revolves around you." And so this next phrase is not odd for the person who said that. "Make me know your ways. Lead me in the way everlasting." In the New Testament, we just got finished with this. "May the Spirit walk with me. Lead me." We learn the paths of God from the Word, from the character, from the law of God. That's where we learn His will and His way and His paths. We also learn this from those who serve as examples of our faith. So there is a sense in which I, as a father, as a pastor, as a man, as a believer, I walk so others may see the path that I walk in. That's why it's so important for parents to walk with the Lord so that their kids can see the path. So it's not distorted, but it's distinct. So that when they go to the Word, I'm not hiding the Word from them by my misbehavior. I'm not confusing them by my misdirection of behavior. I'm actually, in their minds, doing a double whammy on them, both ends. I'm living this way, and the Scriptures say to live this way. You live this way. Lead me in your truth. It's interesting, though, in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist takes a turn. And you can almost see the wheels turning in his mind, because once you start praying this prayer, "Make me see your ways, make me see your truth," then he does. He shows you his truth. And what you recognize is, this is the path of God, and oops, this is the path I'm on. So he goes, uh-oh, I'm not right with God. And so immediately when you pray this prayer, you can expect there to be conviction. "Make me know your ways" corresponds with the prayer, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me." And when we discover that there is a wicked way in me, I change my prayer. "Lord, remember your compassion." Just a reminder. Remember your compassion. And then he says, "And don't remember the sins of my youth." Don't remember those. Because I messed up. And I'm not like you. So here's how it looks. When I see the way of the Lord, it's up here. And when I begin to pray, "Lord, show me your ways," and I see they're up here, and then I immediately begin to compare my ways with God's ways, and I see, wow, there's this huge gap between God's ways and my ways. The way God loves people, the way God treats people, the way God, through Christ, considered others more important than himself. And then when I see how I treat my wife, I go, oops. I haven't treated her like Christ treated the church. I've been more self-absorbed. I've been more selfish. I've been looking at what I could get out of this and not what I should give. And I see this gap. So I say, Lord, remember your compassion. Remember your compassion and don't remember my sinfulness, the sins of my youth. The sins of my youth is an interesting phrase. The sins of your youth can be anchors in your life. And oftentimes they keep you from feeling any sense of worth. They keep you from feeling like you're forgivable. They keep you from feeling like you can move beyond them. They become an identifier in your life. And then regret can become an obsession. And those of you who are young need to read this passage especially, because here's David. He's still worrying about the sins of his youth. You start to figure out, oh man, maybe I better not do those things even when I'm young, even though everyone says that's what you should do when you're young. Because when you talk to people who are beyond their youth, they're saying things like, youth is wasted on the young. Because when I was young, had I known what I know now, I wouldn't have done the things that I did. And so there's a double-pronged challenge here for the youth. Take note, those really aren't things you want to be involved in. And for those of us who are older, we need to let them go, especially in light of the compassion and loving kindness of God. So, make me know your ways, O Lord. Now this naturally leads into the third prayer, which is in verses 8 through 11, really in verse 11, but it begins with verse 8. Again, building upon the elements necessary for forgiveness, the third prayer is, pardon my iniquity. Pardon my iniquity. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Make me know your ways and pardon my iniquity. Now the great thing about this psalm has been called a psalm of guidance, is that God guides the sinner. Now that might be obvious, but sometimes it isn't. Sometimes as believers we think God only rewards those who are perfect. But by definition, and this psalm doesn't let that notion rise to the surface at all, God is in the business of guiding those who are lost. So the prayer of humility from the mouth of a sinner, Lord, show me the way, is a prayer that God honors. He listens to that prayer. In a real sense, we're all lost. Now, I relate really well to this because I pride myself on rarely being lost. You know, it's like I want to know where I am all the time, where to go. And for a person who always knows where they're going, it's really irritating when someone actually tells them where to go. So when someone becomes a navigator in my life, it's just like, really, you're going to tell me where to go right now? I know where to go. And that attitude is one that needs to be washed away, because there's none of us who have that luxury when it talks about the way of the Lord. That all of us need to come before him and say, show me your way. Make known to me your ways. And when I then see the big gap, pardon my iniquity. And notice the second part of that line. Pardon my iniquity, for my sin is great. And very typically, whenever we put ourselves in line with God and we start to picture his character and his nature and we give ourselves a realistic look, that gap is great. So if we say that sin is anything that is not godly, whenever I drop below that line, this gap is typically pretty big. Which tells us that we all forever have work to do. In fact, I would say that the life of repentance is something that believers have to do their whole life. That the acts of repentance are something that we have to do our whole life, so that we would characterize our life actually as a life filled with repentance. We're always repenting because it just never fails. No matter how long I've been a believer, I still see the gap. And I still have areas of my life that I need to adjust and that I need to fix. And that's part of the waiting. That's part of the waiting. And so the faith is energized in that point, in that time, and we want to move towards God in that time. We want to be consistent in that time. We need to recognize that God needs to pardon us, for our iniquity is great. Our sin is not insignificant. And one of the characteristics of our culture is to minimize failure and sin, as opposed to maximizing Christ and forgiveness. So part of the trusting is repenting. The fourth prayer is the prayer of fearing the Lord. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? And I think that we need to change that into a prayer. Lord, help me to fear you. Help me to fear you. So there is an acknowledgement here and a distinction. First of all, this is a prayer or a psalm of lament. So it's filled with things like distress and trouble, snares, traps, loneliness, all of those things. And those things generally in us cause fear. And when we have an overwhelming sense of circumstances that become fearful to us, they control and drive us. And so there needs to be a transition from the fear of circumstances and the consequences of circumstances to the fear of the Lord. That's what I fear. And maybe this will help you, because the fear of the Lord's an odd idea. It's kind of a hard one. And I think it's really genius, because it forces us to think and examine what exactly does that mean. At one level, those who don't know God, when they come in contact with God, their overwhelming response will be fear, the fear of dread. But for the believer who knows God and who has been called by God and is identified by God as a son, the fear that I have in my new relationship with God is the loss of that relationship. That's my fear. So for me, the fear of the Lord is the fear of losing my status, my place, my relationship with God. So maybe this is the way you should look at it. I know when I mess up, one of the things I'm afraid of is letting my loved ones know that I messed up, especially when it has to do with them. I'm fearful that you'll find out that this is what I did, because I don't want to damage the relationship. And so that's the same sort of fear that drives me in my relationship with God. I just want to honor you all the time. I never want to fail you ever again. So I kind of look at the fear of God as that sort of fear that drives me to that place of being close to God. God instructs the man who fears him, this passage tells us. God prospers the man who fears him, this passage tells us. God counsels, it uses a strange phrase in my Bible, shares secrets with the man who fears him. I liken that to the phrase that's throughout the Proverbs and other parts of the Scriptures, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Over and over in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, in the book of Job, in the prophets, the fear of the Lord is associated with wisdom, and departing from evil is associated with understanding. And so we come full circle back to this idea of framing my life in light of understanding the ways of God. And fear helps me to know God's way. So I desire to fear you, Lord. Instill in me a healthy fear of you. The last prayer is the bracket for this psalm. We began with an appeal to God, or a promise to God, or a turning to God on our part. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And the psalm ends with a turning of the phrase, where it's the plea to God in verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me. So the first look is the look up, I turn to you. And the second prayer is, Lord, turn to me and be gracious to me. And then further down in verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. Turn to me, guard me. It really is the prayer, take care of me. So the psalm is bracketed by an appeal to God. First, I turn to you, and secondly, turn to me. It reminds me of that verse from James. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And this sense of drawing and this nearness to God is a powerful, powerful picture that really is captured in our Advent celebration in Christmas. Christmas is the epitome of God drawing near to us, condescending, coming, and dwelling with us. So this prayer becomes that prayer, Lord, I look to you and I wait for you. I look to you and I wait for you. And that's what the saints were doing right around the time of Jesus' birth. They were looking for the Messiah. They were waiting for the Messiah. And their prayer might have been this prayer. And Lord, turn to me. Come to me. Draw near to me. And God did in Christ. And so those prayers remain for us today as well. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So really, maybe this is the summation of the psalm. Guard my soul and deliver me, for I wait for you. I'm lonely. I'm afflicted. In my loneliness, in my affliction, in my trouble, in my distress, in my sinfulness, surrounded by hate, surrounded by enemies, guard my soul. Lord, take care of me. And this relates to all of us. All of us experience those emotions at one time or another, and maybe right now some of you more than others, but all of us have this prayer at the center of our being. Lord, to you I lift up my soul. Make me know your ways. Pardon my iniquity. Make me fear you. And turn to me and guard me. Father, I pray that that would become our prayer this Advent season. That we would be overwhelmed with the opportunity to be in your presence, to be called your children. I thank you, Lord, that you hear us when we call. I thank you, Lord, that you care for us. I pray, Lord, that your the knowledge of you, your compassion, your truth, that you are our Savior, that you are our chesed, our faithful and loyal covenant partner. I thank you, Lord, that you are good, that you are righteous. And I pray, Lord, that those characteristics of yours would be made known to us as we study, as we pray. And Lord, that they would bolster our faith. They would enable us to wait with expectation. That they would enable us to wait, Lord, with activity that is commensurate with your will and your way and your end. We thank you, Lord, for David and for his love for you and his care in putting this psalm together so that we might see these marvelous truths and this way of life. We pray in your son's name. Amen. Amen.